I'd like to turn you now to the Word of God, and let us go in the first instance to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, and this well-known excerpt from the Sermon on the Mount, as it is here recorded, commencing at verse 7. Matthew 7, verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For every one that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you, whom, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And then to our portion in Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. Reading at verse 18. Luke 13, verse 18. Then said he, Unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without, and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not, whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not, whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east, and from the west, and from the north, and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, when we were last in our study of Luke's Gospel, we considered what the Lord Jesus Christ had to say concerning his kingdom, or the kingdom of God. And we note that this was a national obsession amongst the Jews of the time, who had a very clear idea of what they meant by the word, and what they expected it to be like, and how they expected it to be administered there in their midst, in a physical and geographical way. Luke, perhaps with a Gentile's perspective on it, has much to say of the Lord's teaching upon this great theme, and shows how it completely subverted their expectations. And the Lord Jesus here, who is uniquely authorized and able to speak upon the subject and to describe these things perfectly, did so, as we noted in verses 18 to 21, by means of two particular analogies, that of a mustard seed and that of leaven. And these two analogies are related to each other in a number of details and have something to say about the nature of the Lord's kingdom. And of course, it is that kingdom comprised of those who believe upon his name. It is a kingdom that transcends all sorts of earthly boundaries and distinctions and parameters, and finds its place in the hearts and lives of individuals from a vast region, and likewise reckons its territory to be wherever those subjects are found. And thus we considered both the mustard seed, something so small, so vanishingly small as almost to be invisible to man, and if one were spilled upon the ground in the process of cooking or the preparation of food, it might so easily be swept up and cast out into the garden, and yet notwithstanding, if it find ground and take root, it springs forth into the greatest of the herbs, and forms a plant of sufficient size that it might lodge beasts in it. And likewise, leaven, which of course had some dubious connotations and was often used in a pejorative sense in Jewish teaching. Nevertheless, once it be mixed in the dough, though it be a vanishingly small constituent, and though it be unseen, nevertheless it has this dramatic effect. And so we considered from both these analogies the meanness and the smallness of the commencements of the kingdom of God, but equally its inexorable progress, and the way in which, even as a plant grows or as the dough rises, so likewise the progress of the kingdom of God is equally irresistible. It is perhaps invisible to human eye, even as one can scarcely see a plant in the process of growing, unless perhaps one has a photographic equipment for the purpose, or indeed the act of leavening of bread happens over an extended period of time, and we would have to stand a while to watch it occurring. Even so, the progress of this kingdom has gone on invisibly over the millennia, and yet go on it does in its vast extent. And likewise, it is transformative in its nature, just as the plant is so very different from the seed, and as the dough once leavened is so very different from that which began, even so the transformative nature of the kingdom of God in its influence and effect upon the lives of men and women, indeed in its indirect effects upon the whole of human history to the present time, and of course, wondrously, those effects are also irreversible. as the dough cannot become unleavened after the event, as the plant cannot be put back into the seed, even so the kingdom of God cannot be thwarted, cannot be stopped, cannot be set in reverse. It will go on accomplishing that which God has purposed for it. It shall ultimately be triumphant. Well, sufficient by way of a summary of that material, because this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to come to the next few verses of the chapter that we read this evening, from verse 23 to 30. 22, let us say, to 30, because we ought also to touch upon this brief descriptive verse. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And I remind you, of course, that this part of Luke's Gospel, going back to chapter 9, marks a period of time in which the Lord Jesus had left Galilee for the last time. He would not go back there again, and had begun journeying towards the south and east of Judea. And it was a process of events that would lead ultimately to Jerusalem and to his sufferings there. And so this journey has been in progress throughout these past 4 or 5 chapters, and is ongoing still, as this verse reminds us. And as they encountered various cities and villages and habitations of people upon the way, even so the Lord Jesus taught and instructed the people there. And it is worth bearing in mind that context as we come to verse 23, because whilst it seems to be something of an interjection or a break from what has gone before, I believe there are important points of connection still, which is why Luke was inspired to give this detail here where he does. Because an inquirer, we are told, asks a question of the Lord. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Are there few that be saved? And from the nature of the question, and equally from the nature of the Lord Jesus' answer, I do not believe that this question was asked in the spirit of a genuine or concerned inquiry, but rather there was a subtext to it. And let me suggest what that subtext might have been. The Lord Jesus had been speaking of the kingdom of God, of the kingdom of heaven, and some, at least it seemed, had grasped that what he was speaking of was something spiritual in its nature, and was connected with this matter of salvation, of which the Lord Jesus had also been speaking. And thus, this man, in the aftermath of those remarks about the kingdom, is speaking here about the matter of salvation. But also, and again, let me suggest this, I trust it is not too speculative, perhaps it was indeed the case, as had often been the case before, that as the Lord Jesus went through these cities and villages getting closer to Jerusalem, that the reception he was having was increasingly hostile. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus was from Galilee, and we know that his accent in which he spoke identified him as being from that northern province. And we know that that region of the country was viewed somewhat dimly and negatively, particularly by those that were in the more metropolitan Jerusalem and the capital. And so it is entirely reasonable to suggest that the Lord Jesus and his Galilean disciples and his entourage from that region would have found themselves increasingly ostracized, or perhaps even mocked or spurned, as they got closer to the capital and perhaps these more affluent areas more closely connected with Jerusalem. And so perhaps it was the case that the reception that the Lord Jesus was having in these cities and villages as he taught the word was somewhat negative, and they were not seeing vast multitudes of people joining with them. They were not seeing great effects and results from the ministry of the word. And this, of course, might then have prompted this individual of verse 23 to ask in a somewhat skeptical, even in a somewhat cynical way, Lord, are there few that be saved? Doesn't seem to be going very well, does it? The word of God doesn't seem to be having much effect. These crowds seem more and more hostile. These people nearer to Jerusalem seem even less likely to respond to the word, to the truth that you're declaring. So is that the case? Is this kingdom of which you are speaking a relatively small one? Are there relatively few people who will belong to it? And if salvation is the way by which it is to be entered, are there equally few that be saved? Perhaps this, I suggest, is the spirit in which the question is being asked. Certainly the way in which the Lord addresses it and answers it would seem to correspond to that, because you will notice he does not answer this man directly, which he could easily have done. He does not give him a straightforward yes or no answer, which he might easily have done, but rather he answers the question with an instruction, with a commandment, and also with a parable and a warning. And those are the verses that we shall look at in more detail as we proceed. But perhaps before we do, we ought to inquire as to the question itself and to the answer of it. Are there few that be saved? How many people are saved? How many have been saved, we might ask, to this present time? How many will be saved hereafter? What is that number? What is that quantity? Now, let me tell you, my friends, that there is one individual who could give an exact answer to that question, who could have given it in an absolute and precise number. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He knows. He knows. Of this we may be sure. He is fully aware and fully cognizant of the exact number of persons whose names are graven upon his heart, whose salvation he died to procure, whose sins he suffered in order that they might be discharged. The Lord Jesus, in his omniscience, in his eternity, in his godhood, he knows exactly the number of his people. He knows the number of his own elect. He knows who will all ultimately be the citizens of heaven and the subjects of his eternal kingdom. The Lord Jesus, of all people, could have given an exact and precise answer to the question which this man somewhat cynically asked him. And perhaps there is a part of our minds, the naturally curious part of our minds, that tends to inquire where it ought not, that almost wishes we knew that number. How many? How many might it actually be? Or indeed, if we are not to know it in absolute terms, what about in relative terms? If we knew the entire population of the world for all time, from Adam and Eve until the end of time and history, of all those who have and are and will live, how many will prove at last to be saved and belong to God's eternal and heavenly kingdom? Well, my friends, whilst here in this passage, the Lord Jesus does not dignify this man's idle and perhaps cynical question with an answer, there are other verses which we may consider, not least that in Matthew 7, with which we began by reading. And here you will note in Matthew's record of the Sermon on the Mount, the similar analogy is used of the straight gate, and also of the wide gate, and there the answer is more plain and more clear. Enter ye in at the straight gate, says the Lord Jesus, Matthew 7, verse 13, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And so, in very simple terms, the Lord Jesus could have answered this man's question in the affirmative. There in the Sermon on the Mount, had that man been present and paying attention, he would have had the answer. Many go in at the broad gate, and few find the narrow gate. The majority of humanity are not the saved, do not belong to this heavenly kingdom, because this, as with so many verses, demonstrates that it is a minority, that it is the smaller part, that it is a remnant. And indeed, this truth is not confined to the New Testament, but had been prophesied long before. And so in Isaiah 10 and verse 22, words later quoted by the Apostle Paul, we are told, "For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. The consumption decreed shall overflow with righteousness." And the Apostle Paul takes this up in Romans and says, though their number was great in mere population terms, in the grand sum, yet a few, a remnant, is saved. And likewise, Jeremiah echoes the same truth in chapter 3 and verse 14 of his prophecy, where he says as follows, "A turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you, one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion." And so you see, this truth has been resonating throughout Scripture already, that relative to the masses of the population of the world or the individual countries of the world, those who will be saved by grace are a minority, are a small number, are a smaller proportion of those unto whom the gospel is preached. "For many are called," says the Lord Jesus, speaking of the general call of the gospel and of the great commission and of those who will come under the sound of it, "but few are chosen." A minority, only a proportion of these, will ultimately be saved. And so the Lord Jesus could rightly and accurately have answered this man's question in the affirmative and said that, yes, in relative terms, it is the minority who are saved. It is the few who are saved and the many who are damned. But he does not answer it like that, because these numbers, these proportions, these statistics ought not to be our principal concern. The principal concern of any inquiring individual as pertaining to this matter of the kingdom of God and the only means of admission to it by salvation, their principal concern should be this: strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." The pressing question, my friends, is not about numbers, is not about statistics, is not about proportions. It is about ourselves. It is about our condition. It is about the condition of any and every hearer of these words. Not about others, not about the mathematics of it in general, but about ourselves particularly and individually. And this is the nature of the Lord Jesus' answer here. He will not allow this perhaps somewhat impertinent or skeptical questioner to absolve himself from any part in this grand question. Neither any of his audience can exempt themselves from this question. Strive, he says, to enter in at the straight gate. "For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able." Now, my friends, let me try to summarize something of the Lord Jesus' teachings upon this matter here under six brief titles. And the first is this: entry is not guaranteed. Entry is not guaranteed. You see, there are plenty of persons who would like to think that there is a way of guaranteeing oneself entry into the kingdom of heaven, that there could perhaps be some broad qualifying criteria, and as long as one applies to these or has these applied to them, why then their entrance is guaranteed. The Jews of the Lord Jesus Christ's day would have liked to have thought that simply by virtue of their pedigree, their ethnicity, their biological descent, they were guaranteed a place. Not so, says the Lord Jesus, and very profoundly here in this passage. And of course, they have had their successors at various times in church history who equally would like there have been to some blanket qualifying criteria. Oh, to belong to the Church of Rome, that's sure to get you in. To belong to the Church of England, that's sure to get you in. To have been born or enrolled in a so-called Christian country, why, that's sure to get you in. To have had Christian parents, and thus to be part of some outer covenant, that's sure to get you in. No, says the Lord Jesus, there are no general qualifying criteria. There are no blanket clauses. There are no general terms of admission. This is individual. This is personal. This requires our individual application, our individual attention. Entry is not guaranteed. There are those, he says, who might want to enter in, who might like the idea of entering in, who might prefer to think of themselves as belonging rather than not belonging, as being in rather than out. But this attitude will avail nothing. This way of thinking will achieve nothing. For these, says the Lord Jesus, shall not be able to. Entry is not guaranteed. Secondly, let us notice the gate is straight. The gate is straight. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. And it is this same word in our English translation that is found also in Matthew 7. And let me note or draw to your attention, my friends, I'm sure you're aware, the spelling. It is not straight. It does not mean straight in the sense of being perpendicular or not being crooked. It is straight, straight, meaning confined, meaning restricted, meaning narrow. As one speaks of being in a strait betwixt two, as being, as it were, compressed between two opposing circumstances or situations, so too in the language of these verses. The gate is straight. It is narrow. Now, of course, you recall how John Bunyan, in depicting this situation in Pilgrim's Progress, describes his gate as a wicket gate. And again, we must be careful of the spelling there, W-I-C-K-E-T, which carries exactly the same sense, because this is precisely what a wicket gate was. It was one narrow enough as to only admit one person at a time. It was so narrow that it could not permit a crush of persons to enter at once. In fact, if we wanted to give ourselves a more modern equivalent, we might describe this as a turnstile. And perhaps you've had that experience if traveling in London, perhaps, or going into some secure building or to some venue, that in order to prevent a crush, in order to ensure that each individual person has their ticket, they must go through a turnstile. And it is designed in such a way, and it is shaped in such a fashion, that only one person may enter at a time. We cannot have group admission. We cannot have a great posse of individuals pressing through simultaneously or en masse. This gate, my friends, is a straight gate. It is defining. It is distinguishing. It admits each individual as an individual. And this is the Lord Jesus teaching as he uses this language and this particular description. Entry is not guaranteed. The gate is strait. And thirdly, let us note, striving is demanded. Striving is demanded. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. Now, my friends, we know, and as will shortly be made clear in the following parable, the matter of admission at this gate is a divine prerogative. And likewise, the matter of salvation is subject to God and his will and to his sovereignty. But in no way does this exclude human responsibility. In no way does this eliminate man's duty in these matters. And the Lord Jesus, who knows the truth of divine sovereignty better than any, does not hesitate to make this application and to give this instruction: strive to enter in at the strait gate. And the sense of it and the message of it is this: knowing this truth, he says, knowing that there is this kingdom and that there are those within and those without, and that to get betwixt the one state and the other is a narrow gate which will admit only of individuals at a time, then exert yourselves and exercise this determination that you shall enter and that you shall be within and that you shall receive admission. You see, this is the same truth expressed in slightly different words elsewhere. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. This is not somehow speaking of people forcing their way into heaven who ought not to be there by some violent means. No, indeed. Those words, those verses mean precisely as here. Entrance is demanding of our application, of our diligence, of our concern. And again, to quote John Bunyan, who takes up so many of these analogies again in Pilgrim's Progress, you may be familiar with that passage in the house of the interpreter, where the central character, Christian, is shown a scene of an individual seeking to get entrance into a palace, into some noble building. And at the palace doors, there are guards. There are armed men seeking to bar the way. But this individual will brook no obstacle. He will not take no for an answer. He will not be deterred by those who seem to impede his progress. And he charges forward and he wages war with those who stand in his way, determined and resolved to have entrance there and to find admission there. And likewise, my friends, in these matters of salvation, oh, who can say how many hundreds, perhaps thousands of persons have sat in the seats of churches and chapels, or perhaps have heard the testimony of friends, of pastors, of parents, concerning the way of salvation, concerning the truth, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps for a moment their conscience has been pricked, and perhaps for a moment they have thought, well, if these things are true, I ought to give them closer inquiry. If these things are so, perhaps I ought to consider them more seriously. If this is what the Bible says and there is some element of truth in the Bible, then maybe I should read a little more about it, or ask some more questions, or pay a little more attention. And they have this thought, they have this concern, they have this pang of conscience for a moment, and then it passes, and other things take its place in their minds and in their lives, and they put it to the side, and they think perhaps another time, another day, later in life, they will give these things more consideration. No, my friends, this is no way to go about matters pertaining to eternity. This is no way to deal with one's spiritual condition and one's spiritual needs. If at first the Holy Spirit begins to work, convicting of sin, convincing of guilt, showing us the need of salvation, disturbing us in our humanistic peace and shaking us from our earthly comforts, and bringing these things to our attention, and showing us this strait, this narrow gate, then the proper response, the proper action is to strive to enter in, not to wait a moment, not to allow any delay, not to allow any obstacle to stand between us and this eternally desirable end. These things being so, says the Lord Jesus, strive to enter in, for striving is demanded. And now fourthly, my friends, let us also register that time is limited. Time is limited. Now we have likened this gate, this straight gate, as it were, to a turnstile through which individuals must enter individually, through which persons must be admitted one person at a time. And that being so, it should increase one's zeal, one's determination, one's resolve to get in. But let me tell you what intensifies the need, my friends, and what increases the demand for striving. It is this, for fourthly, time is limited. Time is limited. The Lord Jesus goes on in verse 25 to add this very descriptive parable, and it belongs to what he has just said. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. You see, my friends, there is a straight gate. There is a means of entry and admission. But it shall not be open indefinitely. It will not always be there as an opportunity. It will not always stand open before us. There is a time coming when the master of the house will rise up and shut to the door, and when that gate will be closed, and will be closed eternally. And this is a very solemn thought. And as I have said before in a different connection from this pulpit, we can none of us know when that time will be for each of us individually. Yes, we know that the end of earth's time and history will bring a conclusion to these things and will bring these things to a close. But for any given individual, who can say? Who can say when will be the last time they have the opportunity to hear the gospel? Who can say when in the secret will of God and his providential dealings will be their last opportunity to repent and to believe? But that time will come when the master of the house will rise up and shut to the door. And none of us can know. We cannot know how long earth's history will last. We cannot know when the Lord will bring all these things to their conclusion and their consummation. We cannot know how many years of life we each one have. Perhaps today we are in perfect health and perfect strength, and tomorrow we may be cut down unexpectedly or by some accident. A time will come when the master of the house shall rise up and shut to the gate. And you see, my friends, this reminds us, as I said, we would shortly see, fifthly, that admittance is at God's prerogative. Because you see, the perfect balance of truth is here. Man's responsibility and equally divine sovereignty. There is that commandment which is given to man, strive to enter in. But equally there is this truth, that it is God who is sovereign in these matters. It is he who unlocks the gate. It is he who rises up and shuts it to. These things are also are significantly in his hands and subject to his sovereignty. And you see, this tells us and this shows us what the nature of our striving ought to be. Because, my friends, there is not a physical gate into the kingdom of heaven. There is not an actual door through which one must pass to be saved. But there is an actual God. There is a Lord who is sovereign in these matters. And if we are to strive in any particular way, and if we are to deal with one matter principally, we must be dealing with him. It is he who grants admission. It is he that denies it. It is he who is in control or sovereign over these things. And so it is unto him that appeal must be made. It is to him that we must go. It is him whom we must supplicate. It is unto him that we must pray. For he is the Lord of these matters. He is sovereign over them. And thus with him we must plead. And we must plead urgently. And we must plead earnestly. And we must plead immediately concerning these things. Because as that parable goes on to show, there are plenty enough who, upon finding the door locked, all at once want to know the master of the house. And now, all of a sudden, want to be in communication with him. And now they want correspondence and communication with the master of the property because they found the gate locked. Oh, they could have sought him who knows how many times before. They could have applied to him who knows for how long. And they did not. They spurned him. They disregarded him. They pushed him from their minds. But now that opportunity is past, now that the gate is seen to be closed against them, why suddenly here they are saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us." Well, why did you not regard him as Lord before the event? Why did you not consider him as Lord when he said to you, "Strive to enter in"? Why did you not heed and obey him as Lord when he gave you gracious opportunity to turn and to repent? But now that that time has gone, now that that opportunity has passed, oh, how earnest they seem to be now, albeit too late, to treat with the master of the house. "Lord, Lord, open unto us." But you see, by now, it is all unavailing. How many, dreadful to consider, will there be on that last and dreadful day of judgment, who, confronted with the dread reality of their condemnation and of their eternal perdition awaiting them, will try to make all sorts of excuse and pleas and claims in that 11th hour. Indeed, we might almost call it the 12th hour, for time has passed, and yet it shall be unavailing. "Lord, Lord, open unto us," but he shall answer and say, "I know you not, whence you are." Then shall ye begin to say, "We have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets." But he shall say, "I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." My friends, let me say sixthly concerning the Lord's teaching here, mere association is insufficient. Mere association is insufficient. You see, here particularly, perhaps the Lord Jesus envisages those Jews of his own day, those who were his earthly contemporaries, who in a day to come will try to plead this in mitigation. They will say, "Oh, this Jesus of Nazareth, yes, we knew him. We lived at the same time as him. He walked in our streets. In fact, we heard him teaching in various places. So surely this must count for something. Surely this might get us admission." "No," says the master, "it merely exacerbates their guilt." But how many others, I wonder, will there be in that last terrible day of judgment and of assize who will say, "Oh, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, why, yes, we heard that. We received something of that. We remember it being taught in our school, or we remember hearing it at the lips of our parents or of a minister of a church we went into. Does that not count for something? That we heard it then, that we came close to it, that we circled around it, that we gave it some passing assent at a period in our lives?" No, indeed. It shall count for nothing. Mere association with these things is insufficient. Simply to have heard the way to enter in at the narrow gate is not entering in itself. To have had the instructions described is not to follow and obey those instructions. "I know you not. Whence ye are," is the solemn response. "Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity." And there shall be, I think for sufficiently obvious reasons, weeping and gnashing of teeth. And yet, even as that solemn warning is given in verse 28, the scene, as it were, changes. Because, yes, there is weeping and gnashing of teeth on the part of those coming to the terrible, the horrible realization of that which they have missed out upon, that which they have forfeited, that which they have not attained unto. And yet, as we bring our thoughts to a conclusion this evening, let us consider something of the wonder and of the glory of that scene. For here, the Lord depicts for us, and again, he was uniquely positioned to be able to describe it and to say what it is going to be like. He describes a scene from within. He describes some of the subjects of his heavenly kingdom, those who have known his salvation, those who one by one entered at that straight gate. And look who is there. When ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God. It will be a desperately sad scene for those who find themselves thrust out and excluded from that glorious assembly, from that great congregation. But my friends, how proportionately glorious for those who participate in it, and for those who are counted amongst that number. Because you notice that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets are not there alone. They are part of a great concourse of individuals whom we are told, verse 29, have come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and are now all sitting down in the kingdom of God. In time, in life, they heard the Lord's commandment, strive to enter in at the straight gate. And strive they did, and application they made to the master of the house. They asked that they might receive. They sought that they might find. They knocked that it might be opened unto them. Perhaps you notice the closeness of that particular word in Matthew 7 to this concerning the straight gate. And those that thus acted, those who were thus granted admission, are to be seen now, sat down in the kingdom of God, not striving anymore, not struggling anymore, not pressing onwards anymore, for here is the grand consummation of all things. Here is that glory which awaits. Here is that better thing which God has prepared for them. And with the patriarchs, with the prophets, with the faithful of God's people from all ages, are these from east and west and north and south. You see the truly transcendent nature of the kingdom of God. You see the breadth of the work of the gospel. You see the range from which its members have been called and brought in, from the four points of the compass, from the four corners of the earth, as it is sometimes called. Not one compass point omitted. From earth's remotest bounds, out of every nation, tribe, and tongue, there are some to be found. A remarkable congregation of individuals. And they're no longer reckoning themselves to be Jew or Gentile or barbarian or Scythian or bond or free. They're considering themselves all to be one in Christ Jesus. And here they are sitting down unitedly and in fullness of joy and forevermore in the eternal kingdom of God. What a scene is here, my friends. What a scene is here. Yes, relatively speaking, these were the remnant. These were the few. And yet, nevertheless, as Revelation tells us, it is a great multitude of persons, thousands of thousands, a number which no man could number. And we might say, well, is this not somewhat contradictory? Can these two things really be true? Can those descriptions, those words, those numbers of Revelation really be squared with the fact that the Lord Jesus clearly states that few enter in at this straight gate, that there are, relatively speaking, few that shall be saved? Well, my friends, there is no contradiction here. There is no contradiction.
For all that they are a minority, relatively speaking, they are still a glorious company of persons, great in number indeed. Now let us just consider it in purely mathematical terms. There are various estimates at what the total population of the world has been to the present time. And one has to be cautious in using these numbers because, alas, they're so shot through with evolutionary thinking and so on. But let us say some of the conservative estimates suggest that as many as 100 billion persons have lived upon this planet to the present time. And who can say how many more will yet live upon it? Well, my friends, you might say 100 billion individuals. Well, what proportion of these are saved? Of what number of these are we to reckon the few who have entered in at this strait gate? Can it really be a number that no man could number? Oh, certainly it can, my friends. Because let us suppose that a man were to attempt to count that number. Let us suppose that a person possessed only of their human faculties were to try and reckon them up. Could you count one person a second? Well, that being so, how many people could you count if you counted every second of every minute of every hour of every day? How many people could be counted at a rate of one a second in 70 years of life? Well, you might be interested to know that in mathematical terms it works out at about 2.2 billion seconds in a 70-year lifespan. Well, counting one a second at that rate, we would still only have a relative minority of the 100 billion supposed to have existed to this present time. So we do not have to accuse the scriptures of inconsistency or of contradiction. We can have a remnant that are saved, and yet for them still to count in the thousands of thousands and be a number greater than any man could number, as Revelation truly tells us. And what a wondrous scene is here, my friends, of these individuals seated with the patriarchs, with the prophets, with the faithful catalogue of God's saints in this condition of eternal glory. And there are various things to be wondered at in that scene, my friends, as we consider it and as we imagine ourselves casting an eye upon it. One of the marvels is those who are not there. So many who might have expected themselves or have been expected to be present, and yet they are absent. Multitudes of individuals who thought they had blanket admission, who thought they qualified, who thought their ethnicity, their biology, their country of origin, their parentage granted them a place, and yet these are excluded. They thought they would be amongst the first, but they are not even amongst the last. They are not even to be reckoned there. That is one of the wonders. But another of the wonders is this, my friends, the wonder of those who are there. Individuals, as we have seen, from the north, the south, the east, and the west, places we might never have credited the gospel would reach, lands and islands so far removed from Jerusalem of old and from the epicenter of these events that we could scarcely have imagined that the truth concerning the Lord would ever come to them, that they would ever be moved to faith, to trust upon the Lord. And yet here they are, from earth's remotest bounds, brought in by grace, saved by faith, and taking their places with these patriarchs and so on in the kingdom of God. But my friends, a greater wonder, as one has previously written, than those who are absent and those who are present, the first or the imagined first made last, the last or imagined last made first. Still more wondrous than this, my friends, my fellow Christian believer this evening, will be our presence in that great congregation, will be the wonder of it, when, in fulfillment of that work of salvation which the Lord has begun in your life and mine, we reach this final destination, we come to this appointed end, we ourselves receive the end of our salvation, the conclusion of these things, when there is administered unto us more abundantly an entrance into the kingdom of God. May we be blessed with the prospect of these things now and their fulfillment hereafter, to God's glory. Amen.
Now our concluding hymn is number 529. 529. Jesus, my all, to heaven is gone. He whom I fix my hopes upon, his track I see, and I'll pursue the narrow way till him I view. The way the holy prophets went, the road that leads from banishment, the king's highway of holiness, I'll go, for all his paths are peace. The hymn 529.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.